While ago, I was in a hardware store and looking at various things that I needed, and I happened to notice a unique pair of pliers, and I thought, well, that's really interesting. I've never seen pliers like that before. That's a new design for pliers. I think I'll add that to my tool chest, and this will be a really useful tool. So I was fascinated by it, and then the first time after I purchased it, I went to use this pair of pliers. I found this isn't a very useful tool for this application. I set it aside. I'll try it some other time. And some other time, I attempted to use this for a tool that I needed. And again, it proved to be unuseful the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And I've never found any usefulness for this unique set of pliers that has a very unique design. Instead, the old pliers always worked better than the new pliers that I had purchased, thinking that this was a new and wonderful design. Well, this morning, I want to talk about a tool that God has designed. And the tool that God has designed, the original design, is the design that works. The new design, which is the one that we're suffering with in this tool that I'm going to describe for you this morning, the new design, unfortunately, is not like this tool here that is just simply useless. This new design I'm going to talk about is actually worse than useless. Worse than useless. Well, what am I talking about? This morning, we're going to talk about the God-ordained institution of human civil government. When God ordained that institution here in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah and his wife and his sons' wives came off the ark after the flood, God ordained and designed that tool for a specific function and a specific purpose. What God ordained was a very useful institution, but has currently turned out to be not just useless. I think it's worse than useless, in my opinion. Would to God that this human institution was just simply useless. Just consider what we have endured this month in our own state, on the state level alone. Instead of fulfilling the God-ordained description and the God-ordained instructions for human civil government of the institution in Annapolis, instead they have destroyed God's holy institution of marriage, redefining it as a gross and abominable perversion, and they're working on in Annapolis, taxing each one of us into personal abject poverty. And that's just on the state level of human civil government. When we talk about the federal level of human civil government, the federal government has seized all power over the lives of every individual person in America to date. Now, they can lock you up, they claim, without any charges, without you having committed any crime. They can torture you if they choose to, or they can kill you without putting you ever on trial. After all, the president has already done this. Killed an American citizen without having put that American citizen on trial. If the president thinks you are a danger, by his definition of danger, he claims he can do that to you. If you picket outside of any place where any event that any elected official is in attendance or their entourage in attendance, they can lock you up for simply attempting a redress of grievances to the civil government. They are attempting, as Ron prayed, to force you to pay for things that are in direct conflict and direct violation of your conscience. In other words, trying to force you and I to pay for murder. And just last weekend, on the 16th of this month of March, the usurper in chief declared that the contents of your pantry and the contents of your refrigerator belongs to him. You think I'm nuts? You think I'm crazy? You can read the article. It's out there on the information table. The President Obama issued an executive order entitled National Defense Resources and Preparedness, where he says all the food in America essentially belongs to him, and he can come and take it anytime he wants, using his army to do so. It's interesting in the details of that. He also said not just the food that's in your house, any metals in your house. Well, why would the army want some metal? They want your aluminum pots and pans? No. The metals I'm referring to, of course, are gold and silver. If the army enters your house, takes all of your food, then they can take all of your gold and silver and anything else they please as well. I mean, let's be real about it. They can rob you blind and strip you of everything you have. I hope you will agree that the tool of American federal government and Maryland state government is a tool that's actually worse than useless at this point in time. And the question has arisen in many people's minds, why have government at all, given its shoddy performance on both federal, state, local, and county levels? Why have civil government at all? There are many people increasingly who are reaching the conclusion that we are worse off with having any civil government whatsoever, that civil government in itself is universally bad. We'd be better off not having it at all, that a society without a state, without a civil government, would be far better than one with it. I understand why so many are reaching that conclusion in their thinking today when you look at the evidence of what they are doing and their shoddy, charlatan, fraudulent, thieving, and lying performance. We could all reach that conclusion that the usurper in chief is the usurper who's the biggest thief, and he's promised that he's going to do that to us. I wonder what is going on either behind the scenes or in his own thinking. Perhaps he's tearing a page out of Stalin's playbook, because you remember how Stalin forced into submission the people of his land. He took their food and starved 40 million of his citizens to death in order to force them into submission to his wicked, wicked plan. The fact is that if you look at the history of the human race, the vast majority of what human civil government has done and is involved doing, we'd be better off without them, would we not? As someone has quipped, I'm not opposed to congressional junkets and trips around the world. These congressmen spending our money do that as long as they receive only a one-way ticket, because we would be better off without them here at all. You know, one of the fastest growing movements in terms of thinking in our land and actually around the world today is anarchism. Anarchism is generally defined as that political philosophy that holds that human civil government, the state, is undesirable in every example. It's unnecessary, and in fact, it is always harmful. Anarchism. Many people are adopting that philosophy because they look at the evidence around them and they say, the only thing the government does is steal from me and rob me blind. It doesn't do me any good whatsoever. The proponents of this advocate a stateless society based on non-hierarchical voluntary associations. And as we turn into the 21st century, now we're 12 years into the 21st century, anarchism as a philosophy is growing extremely rapidly. Perhaps you remember the event of the World Trade Organization and that meeting in Seattle, 1999, where many of the anarchists gathered to protest and how they were treated by the police in that, as well as many other venues. You'll find that around the world, not just here in America, around the world, many people are adopting this philosophy. Are the anarchists right? Is civil human government always a bad thing, always disfavorable to us as individuals? Or are they wrong? Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue in our study of what God's Word says about many issues in life. It's right there in the origins of it all. Genesis chapter 9 is the origin of human civil government. Is the best form of civil government no civil government? Well, let's see what God has to say about that. Let's go back to the drawing board, Genesis chapter 9, and look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Here we see that God used the flood to cleanse the world of all the evil people that were resident on the planet. In fact, not only all the evil people, but all the animals. Everything except what went into the ark died in the flood. In a sense, you could say God was rebooting the world. He recognized that the evil had grown to such an extent, as I read to the children, that God said he was going to destroy all except Noah and his family. One righteous family to restart the human race, to reboot the whole thing. Now, as Noah and his family came off the ark, things were very different in the world from what they had known prior to the flood. Many things had changed. One of them is noted right there in the first couple of verses, that the relationship between men and animals was changed. It would appear that before the flood, animals were not afraid of man. There was no fear in that relationship. So you could walk up to a lion that's uncaged and you could pet that lion, I guess, and the lion would not harm you. Because before the flood, the lion was not a carnivore. He ate straw just like an ox. After the flood, however, all of that has changed. There is a fear now in the relationship between man and animals that wasn't there prior to that. And the biblical evidence is that all creatures were herbivores prior to the flood. That is, they ate vegetables and they ate fruit or grains, but they did not eat meat. Now, as a result of the flood, God changed those rules and carnivores were introduced to the world. So yes, now the lion was a carnivore and the tiger and the bear and so on. But mankind also became a carnivore and God gave meat to man for the first time at this juncture. And notice what he says, there's a restriction on that, that you are not to eat the blood with the meat. And that's because out of a sacred sense for life and an honor of life that God created, the life is in the blood. The blood is not to be eaten with the meat. So the change in man's diet, as well as a change in man's relationship with animals, took place. Note the other significant change that took place at this point in time. For the first time, human civil government was created by God's ordination there in verse 6. Think of that for a moment. Before this point in time, in all, we're not exactly sure how long, at least 1,000 years, we know Methuselah was 969 years old, so there was at least 1,000 years between Adam and the flood. It could have been 2,000, we're not exactly sure the amount of time, but at least 1,000 years. There was no human civil government. It was all voluntary, it was what everybody chose to do on their own. And what happened as a result of that period of time? God said the evil grew so exponentially and so great that God had to destroy all mankind except Noah and his family. I find it interesting that those who reject the Bible as a source of history and a source of accurate understanding of the world, nonetheless have come to the same conclusion. For example, modern anthropologists all agree that for a long period of time before what they call recorded history, of course, we know it is recorded in God's word, therefore it's not their view. But before recorded history, they say human society was without established authority or any formal political institutions. One of those anthropologists, Harold Barclay, says long before anarchism emerged as a distinct political philosophy in our day, human beings lived for thousands of years in societies without government. So it's very interesting that they reach the same conclusion as what God's word tells us. There was no human civil government initially before the flood and before what took place. Why did God create human civil government? He created human civil government to restrain the wickedness and the evil heart of men that he saw. Before the flood, there was no force restraining human evil. After the flood, God instituted human civil government to do exactly that, to restrain the wicked propensities of mankind that otherwise would increase like a wildfire had done before the world, before the flood. What is God's purpose in creating human civil government? Notice very clearly in verse 6, Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The purpose of human civil government, first and foremost, was to punish and to establish justice by punishing violations of God's law. The murderer is to be punished, whether it's an animal or whether it's a man. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the murderer is to be punished by his life being taken. Now, I mentioned that it could be an animal that takes the life. Keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 9 and turn to Exodus 21. And verse 28, Exodus 21, 28, where God's law sets out what is to be done to an animal that takes the life of a human being. Exodus 21 and verse 28, it reads as follows. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So the person who owns the ox is not going to be responsible for the death of the human being, but the ox is, and the ox is to be executed. Stoned to death, it's not to be eaten. And it goes on to say what happens if, verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man and a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if the owner allowed its ox, known to have a propensity towards killing a human being, to be free and wander, and it kills a human being, then the owner as well is responsible for that murder. You see, God invented human civil government in order to enact the penalties that His law required for justice to be established, for justice to be established in the taking of the life of the murderer. And so very clearly, notice the absolute nature of this command. Genesis 9, verse 6, the very first word is, whoever, that is without exception. This means that all human beings that commit an act of murder. I don't find anywhere in God's word that there is an age limit, a lower age limit placed upon this. So if a murderer is 15 years old or a murderer is 50 years old, it appears to be that the penalty is to be the same. Notice also that Genesis 9:6 identifies the agent who is to do this. It is a man is to execute the criminal. God delegates to human civil government the duty of inflicting death for certain offenses set down by God in His law. You might look at that and say, David, I look at verse 6 and it really doesn't specify that it's human civil government. How do you know that that's the case? Keep your finger in Genesis 9 and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, there's other scriptures, but Romans 13 perhaps spells it out most clearly. Romans 13 verses 1 through 5 link very directly with Genesis 9 and verse 6 because it describes the duty of human civil government. I read to you from Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is, that's the civil magistrate, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Notice four things are stated here in Romans 13. First of all, that government is an agency ordained by God, human civil government, which is why, again, I appreciate the frustration of those who have reached the position of anarchism. I appreciate and applaud their looking at what human civil government does and say, this is wrong, this is evil. But I don't agree with their conclusion. I appreciate their recognition of the problem, but their conclusion of rejecting it all is not what God's Word teaches. Instead, God has ordained human civil government. Very clearly, it's an agency of God. Verse 3, notice that it says that government, along with its appointed officials, exists to curtail evil in the world. That is their purpose. That's what God has given to them as their assignment. And then verse 4, the task of government includes just punishment of evil men, including capital punishment. Notice the reference there in verse 4 to the sword used to execute someone who does evil, to put them to death. And then verse 5, that subjection to government is required of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to avoid wrath from the governing authorities, but also for conscience sake. That is, that we would have a clear conscience before God being in subjection to those governing authorities. So here we have, very clearly, the purpose for which God ordained human civil government. It exists to be God's hangman, so to speak. It exists to bring about the penalties that God's law assigns for those who violate God's law. Now go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 again to look at not only we see the agent to execute the criminal, the absolute nature of the penalty, but also we see the reason why a person forfeits their life if they murder another human being. The reason for the execution is very clear in verse 6. For in the image of God, he, God, made man. It's because human beings are created in God's image that when the life of a human being is taken, therefore the person who commits that murder, their life is to be taken as well. How does this work? Think of it. If you had a picture, if we had a picture of God, and a person were to smash that picture of God, wouldn't they be in the same act? No, not that we do have a picture of God, literally, but wouldn't they be in the same act defying God, spitting in God's face, defiling God, treating God with a blasphemous attempt there? Indeed, there is no picture of God, literally. Instead, what we have is the image of God is every human being. We are made in the image of God. We reflect His likeness, and therefore for someone to take our life is to strike at God Himself, to defile God Himself. Therefore, capital punishment is clearly linked with human dignity as human beings who are made in the image of God. That is the reason why capital punishment is required for murder. And capital punishment clearly is the first job of the civil magistrate. What is clear from this commandment is that God gave this to Noah and to his sons. And by the way, every one of us is a descendant of Noah, one of his three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We are all descendants of Noah and his three sons. That everyone who has lived on the earth since the time of Noah, if a murder takes place, a human life is taken, the image of God is murdered, then that person who committed the murder is to be put to death, not by the family government, not by the church government, but by the civil government, for that is what God ordained it to do. Life is created by God. And in this instance, life can be taken away by the proper authority, human civil government, if the person has violated God's law and if the person has taken another human life. So truly, the hangman is actually doing God's work when he executes a murderer. It's a profound thought. You wouldn't generally think of an executioner as doing God's work when they execute. But if they're doing it in accordance with God's law, indeed, they are doing what God has commanded them to do. God is the one who has given all life, and God is the only one who can give us the conditions under which human life can be taken away. There are implications for the rest of us, even if our job is not as the executioner. It means that not only must we refrain from committing murder ourselves, but that we should seek the apprehension of murderers in our culture, that we would seek the death penalty be applied to those who murder. That means if we were a witness to a murder, then it is our religious duty to testify, to see that justice is done and that person is brought to justice by being executed. Today, if you're aware of what goes in our culture, there's a great resistance to the death penalty, is there not? People think that it's the wrong thing to execute anyone. In fact, there are those, the whole Catholic Church has sided behind an anti-death penalty position. Not exactly sure in my mind why they do that when God's word is so clear. But what is it at root that is a rejection of the death penalty? I believe it's a rejection of God's law that is so clear here in Genesis 9 and verse 6. It's so clear in Romans 13. The only thing that it could be is they have rejected God's law. And they say, we're not going to follow God's law when it talks about what the civil magistrate is supposed to do. Man has become his own God. And instead of worshiping and serving the true God, the God of the Bible, it set up its own laws and its own standards and said, we're going to reject the laws of God and follow what we want to do. In a sense, they say their offense is against a fellow man. And therefore, that fellow man, even if it's a terrible crime that's committed, we're not going to put the person to death. Rather, we're going to put them in prison or do something else to them. You see, what's taking place in the world is a struggle between God's law, God's word, and God's standard of justice, and a human system of law that says, no, we're going to reject God's law and establish our own system of what we call justice. when it comes to any offense. Man's law would claim that human life is too valuable to ever take it away, even if the person themselves has committed murder. I find it odd when you look at our culture as a whole, when they claim human life is so valuable you can never take it away, even for somebody who's committed murder. But on the other hand, they murder 50 million babies. It's like, wait a minute, isn't this hypocritical? You say human life is so precious and valuable you can't execute the murderer, but you execute the innocent instead? What's with that? And why is it that we, as citizens in this state, are forced by our taxes to pay for those murders here in the state of Maryland? There's a hypocrisy about that position that I just find incomprehensible. This humanistic hypocrisy that possesses those who are convinced that the death penalty is to be rejected. Let's look at further what God's Word says about that death penalty. Through there in Genesis, turn to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 35. And verses 29 and following. This is Numbers 35, verse 29 and following. Numbers 35, verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of two witnesses. There has to be two witnesses to this murder, or else they can't be executed. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Notice what it's saying happens when innocent blood is shed, when a person is murdered. That innocent blood defiles the land, defiles the ground. Remind you of what God said to Cain. Remember, he asked Cain, you know, where's your brother Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? You've murdered your brother, and the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me. The blood shed, innocent blood, cries out to God for justice. And God said, the land is defiled by this blood crying out for justice until the murderer is executed. The only way to expiate that blood that cries out for justice is to execute the murderer. Once the murderer is executed, that blood no longer can cry out for justice. Interesting perspective. Consider what's happened in our land, where 50 plus million have been murdered. 50 plus innocent blood, 50 million plus innocent blood crying out to God on a daily basis for justice in our land, that the murderers be executed. And what does our civil government do? Not only just stands aside and won't execute the murderers, but it participates in the murder itself. What does God do with a nation that turns away so powerfully from His law? God destroys such nations ultimately. He gives them a time to repent, a time to return to His law. But if they will not, He ultimately destroys. And in a sense, God says, okay, you're not going to do justice in the land. You're not going to execute the murderers in your land. Well, I'm going to execute the whole society then and wipe out the entire society. And read the Old Testament books like Joshua. This is what God did. People, I remember as a high school student going to a very liberal church with some friends of mine just because they said, yeah, come see our church and so forth, and having a discussion with a youth pastor who said, the book of Joshua ought to be torn out of the Bible. I was like, what? What are you talking about? The book of Joshua torn out? Why? Oh, all kinds of murders. God just said, wipe out these people. It's like that youth pastor was absolutely ignorant of what God's Word said. The reason why God said this entire society is to be wiped out is those people become so evil that, like in the time of the flood, God said, okay, we just got to mop this whole thing up. We're going to wipe them all away. We're going to start over from scratch and get rid of that entire society. If our society does not repent of the murders and does not bring to justice the innocent blood that has been shed and does not bring the murderers to justice by executing them, we can expect God to do the same thing to our society that was done in many, many other societies in the history of the world. God haters deny the law of God, and they actually deny that the murderer is at fault. You'll hear this. Oh, it's really not his fault. He was raised in the ghetto, and he had this circumstance and this environment, and he's really not at fault for the murder that he's committed. Oh, it's his environment that is at fault. But God says, no. The person that commits murder, doesn't matter what their background, doesn't matter their circumstances, their environment, they are to be executed for the murder that they have committed. God's law is always just, and it's always perfect. I know one of the criticisms that comes against the position of the death penalty is that, well, you're just seeking retribution. But God's law requires that. The lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, says that the punishment is to fit the crime. And if the punishment fits the crime, you have justice. But when the punishment does not fit the crime, you do not have justice. Consider the Mohammedan system of law. If you steal in a Muslim country, what is the penalty for your theft? They chop off your hand. That is a punishment that does not fit the crime. God's law says, no, you don't chop off the hand of a thief. You make that thief make restitution, pay 100% back to the person they stole, and plus another 100% on top of it. So they will learn that it doesn't pay, stealing and crime doesn't pay. You don't chop off their hand. God's law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So think about this for a minute. If a murder is committed in our state today, Maryland doesn't, on the books, I guess you'd say the death penalty exists, but Maryland doesn't practice the death penalty at all. Doesn't put anybody to death. In fact, the current governor says he's completely opposed to it and won't enact it at all. But if a man in Maryland commits a murder, there's, 300 plus a year that happen up the road here in Baltimore. The man commits murder. He goes to prison. And they say, well, we'll put him away in prison for life. Is that just? He's taken the life of another man. He continues to live. Is that just? We know because studies have shown that the average murderer that goes to jail doesn't spend a life in prison. He spends maybe 8 to 10 years. Is that just? 8 to 10 years, he's extinguished the life of this other human being, but he himself continues to live? No. What we have is a breakdown in justice. And the modern hostility to the death penalty is a hostility to God's law, indeed a hostility to God's word. But God's law can't be avoided. There will be a coming around at some point in time. The innocent blood will be, justice will be rendered for those. Consider what the believers who were martyred say in Revelation. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 6. In the midst of that terrible time in the world, Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ, they were martyred for following Jesus Christ. They cry out in Revelation 6 and verse 10, crying out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're requesting vengeance. They're saying, God, these people unjustly murdered us, and when are they going to get their due? Now, you might think, if you don't hold a biblical view of punishment, that that's an unjust prayer. You shouldn't pray that prayer for vengeance to be done, that the murderers to be executed. You shouldn't pray that prayer at all. That's a bad prayer. Well, if it was a bad prayer, wouldn't God immediately respond and say, no, sorry, you're praying wrongly. Here's how you should be praying. Notice what happens, though. It's not any rebuke at all. Then, verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them. They were not punished for that prayer. They were rewarded for that prayer. Here's a white robe given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God doesn't condemn them at all for their prayer. In fact, God goes on to answer the prayer. Read the rest of the book of Revelation. Look at the wrath that God pours out on the earth and the judgment and the terrible plagues that come upon the earth. In the rest of the book of Revelation, God does wreak vengeance upon those who murdered his people, the martyrs that are spoken of there in Revelation chapter 6. You see, ultimately, God's justice will be done. If a society refuses to execute murderers in its midst, that may go on for some period of time, but it will reach a limit, and God will destroy the entire culture. Those responsible for shedding innocent blood need to be brought to justice, or the whole society will be under God's judgment and God's condemnation. You recall in the pre-flood history before Noah, the wickedness of man grew so great that God said that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God decided that he was going to obliterate humankind entirely except for Noah and his family, because Noah was a righteous man. Did the flood change human nature at all? Not one iota. The wickedness of the human heart and the evil propensities of human beings still exist. And that's why God instituted human civil government, to rein in those evil propensities, not to change the heart of the individual, but to change their behavior so that they would know, if we do evil, we will be punished for that evil. That's the first assignment of human civil government. And God gives one additional assignment to human civil government, and just this one additional assignment. And that is to defend the borders of the land, and to defend those borders with the force of the sword. That is, if someone comes from outside a nation, invades that nation, and seeks to take the life of citizens in that nation, or seeks to take the property, or seeks to take the liberty, the civil government is ordained by God with force, even force that might take the life of the invader, to do justice and to protect the borders of that land. Turn to Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament, where Paul gives us an exposition, brief exposition of this. In Acts 17, Paul's actually preaching in Athens on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And this is what he says in Acts 17 and verse 25 regarding the borders. Acts 17 and verse 25. He's explaining who the true God is, and he says in verse 25 of Acts 17, "Nor is he, the true God, worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they would see, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Notice what it says there. God ordains the boundaries of nations, and he gives the power and authority of the civil government to defend those boundaries that God has ordained and assigned for each of those nations. Go back to Genesis chapter 9, because as we read Genesis 9, the following chapter, chapter 10, is what's often called the Table of Nations. It gives us not only the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but then their sub-descendants, and it gives us a table of what the nations of that day look like. What day? The day at which Moses, inspired by God, wrote the book of Genesis. Just notice what it says about national boundaries there. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." And the same theme is repeated later on in that chapter. Look down at down to verse 19. Genesis 10 and verse 19, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza," Gaza is a territory that exists today, "and as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and as far as Lasha. And these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations." And then one more time it's repeated at the end of the chapter. This is on down to verse 30 and 31 and 2. "And their dwelling place," verse 30, "was Mesha, as far as you go towards Sephar of the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." God ordains the boundaries of nations, and he gives the authority to civil government to defend those boundaries, even with the power of the sword, even to the point of death of those who would seek to invade, those who would seek to kill, those who would seek to steal, those who would seek to enslave the people of a particular nation. That's the second job of the civil government. It's ironic, therefore, that the usurper in the White House last weekend declared by executive order that this is what he plans to do. Steal everything you have. Everything that you have belongs to him. And he's going to do so with a standing army, which is, by the way, why the founders of our country were so, so cautious. Never have a standing army, because they said anytime there's a standing army, ultimately tyrants will use that standing army to destroy the people of their own kingdom. Steal everything you have. Well, we see that coming to play right now in our day. Biblically, then, what is that usurper in the White House? He is a thief. And he's a thief of the highest order. He is our enemy. And it's debatable whether he is a domestic enemy or if he is a foreign enemy. I think it's doubtful in terms of his citizenship altogether. So, where is the necessary outrage on the part of those who swore an oath before Almighty God to defend us against all enemies, foreign and domestic? Where's the outrage that should have taken place this week as those who took that oath before Almighty God would say that this man must be removed from office by any means possible because he is either a foreign enemy or he is a domestic enemy? Did you hear the resounding silence this week? You may have not even heard of this executive order issued by the president on the 16th of March, right? Nothing in the lamestream media. Nothing from most of those who represent us in Washington, D.C. No cry to remove the man immediately from office. Why? That silence says one of two things. It says they are either complicit in this crime that is already underway, or they're directly part of this, and therefore they do not understand their job as officials who've taken an oath to uphold the Constitution and defend us against all enemies, foreign and domestic. When we evaluate the federal government in our land, and if we evaluate the state and local governments and the county governments according to God's law and according to God's word in our land, what do we find? We find that rather than defending and doing what God ordained them to do as human civil government, rather than executing murderers, the death penalty is non-existent in our state for all intents and purposes. In fact, the current Governor O'Malley wrote an editorial in February 21st, 2007, Washington Post editorial, where he opined that the death penalty, he said, was opposed to human dignity. Let me quote him to get it accurate. Quote, "Human dignity is the fundamental belief on which the laws of this state and this republic are founded," end quote, because I need to pause there. He's wrong. He's dead wrong. No, sir, I'm sorry. Our laws are not founded on that. Our laws are founded upon the laws of nature and nature's God, which is the Bible, clearly stated in the Declaration of Independence, clearly stated in the founding documents of this state. It's not based on his theory of human dignity. It's based upon God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God. Let me continue with his statement. Quote, "And absent a deterrent value, the damage done to the concept of human dignity by our conscious communal use of the death penalty is greater than the benefit of even a justly drawn retribution." So according to him, there's no deterrent value in the death penalty. If a thief broke into my house last night and pointed a gun at me, in Maryland, he knows, go ahead and pull the trigger. Yeah, you might spend 8 years in the can, but that's about all. Doesn't matter if you murder somebody. Imagine that contrast if he knew, I pull the trigger and I'm likely to go to the electric chair myself. I will be put to death for murdering another human being. And furthermore, aren't we safer if a person who has committed murder is put to death? There's one thing absolutely certain, that person is never going to murder another human being if they are taken off the planet themselves. It's also curious that the current governor was mayor of Baltimore. Baltimore, that city just up the road there. Baltimore, that city that has the highest, or has had the highest murder rate in the country. 2008, the survey of all cities over 500,000 population. You know what city was number one in murder rate? Baltimore. Very odd. How's that human dignity idea working out? Mayor O'Malley, and how's it working out as governor either? You see, if the civil government doesn't do its job, what you have is crime run out of control because there is no deterrent. He said that we need to base our decisions on human dignity. But you know, we just read in God's Word, look back there, Genesis 9 and verse 6. What's the reason for the death penalty? For in the image of God, He made man. The governor says the exact opposite of God's Word. Governor says, because of human dignity, we're never going to put anybody to death. The death penalty will be off the books. God's word says, no, if you really believe in human dignity, then you will execute a murderer. No deterrent value? Sorry, it appears to be the exact opposite. How about on the second job? There's the first job of civil government. Failure, failure, failure. How about the second job of civil government, defending the borders? You know as well as I, they've let hordes of illegal aliens. In fact, the governor of our state has made Maryland a magnet state. All the illegals know, you go to Maryland, you get all the goods, far better than any other state. And so, why is our state $1.7 billion in debt today? Because we spend annually $1.7 billion in giveaways to illegal aliens. That's exactly right. And they're telling us in Annapolis, they've got to raise our taxes because the state is in debt and we're in dire straits. No. The only reason they're going to raise taxes on us is to do more giveaways to the illegal aliens that they have invited in to rob us of our treasure here in the state of Maryland. How's the federal government doing on the second job? How's the state government doing on the second job? I say they're doing very, very poorly. What are we to do? What are we to do as Christians and as citizens? First of all, my friends, God's word tells us to pray. To pray for those in authority, pray for those in positions of power. We need to pray for these wicked people because they took an oath before Almighty God to do that which they are not doing. And they are going to face Almighty God on Judgment Day, and they're going to have to give an account for every evil thing they ever did, every violation of God's law that they ever were involved with. We need to pray for their repentance because these people have a deep place in hell reserved for them because many of them are wicked mass murderers. Millions of innocent babies have been murdered by the stroke of their pen. What should we pray for them? Well, I recommend praying Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 10 reads, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." We should pray for them, first of all, that they repent. But if they don't repent, we can pray a second prayer. And that prayer is verse 9 of Psalm 2. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Yes, we could pray God's judgment, God's justice come down upon them so that they could be replaced with someone who would obey God's word and obey God's law. You see, it is not, as the anarchists conclude, that all human civil government is absolutely useless or worse than useless. It is worse than useless when it deviates from God's law. But what are we to do, my friends? We are to pray for ourselves, that we may be given God's wisdom, that as fathers in our family governments, we may obey His law, that as church leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, we may do what He commands us to do. These are sobering times. Let us pray for wisdom. Oh God, our Father, we do pray for wisdom and thank you that you've promised in your word to give wisdom to those who ask you for it. We live in very difficult and sobering times, and we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might do that which is right, that we might fill the jurisdictions that you have given to us, that we might challenge those who are in positions of power, that they need to repent of the evil that their hands have engaged in. We ask that you give us the strength and fill us with your Spirit to do this. In Christ's holy name, amen.